Amen. I want to say a big thank you to all of our teams that are serving today, our people that showed up last weekend for the work day. Doesn't the property look beautiful today? Amen. Doesn't the property look great? Just drive around and see. They've done a great job getting that ready, and we're so thankful for that. If you have your Bible, I'm in Luke chapter 15 today, as you find your way. And we're going to talk today. If I had a title, it would simply be A Tale of Two Sons. A Tale of Two Sons. And there's a beautiful story in Luke 15 that we will pick up together this morning. Perhaps there is no more well-known or well-loved story in the entire Bible than the one we're going to study together today in God's Word. And it's found in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Some people call it the Gospel within the Gospel. If you could boil the Gospel down to one story, this would be it. William Barclay said, it's as if God took all that Jesus came to say and distilled it down into one chapter. That would be the 15th chapter of Luke. So if you have your Bible, I want you to look there with me this morning. Luke 15. And I want to read verses 1 and 2. Then we'll skip quickly down to verse 11 for the story of the day. Amen. We've been talking about the stories of Jesus on Wednesday morning in our Wednesday AM Bible study. We're having a wonderful time. And this past week, we covered the first two stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And today we're going to cover the final story in the set of three, and we'll find it here in Luke 15 today. If you got your Bible open and ready, say amen. Amen. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2 says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Verse 11, "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all that he had, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat, drink, and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to him, and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Amen. God adds a blessing to the reading of his word, and his people said, amen. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we love you and we thank you for the time around your word. And we pray, God, that today you would bless our hearts and that, Lord, you would strengthen us that we might grow and hear it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' matchless name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, I want you to unpack the story together with me. It's a very familiar story, and yet I believe there's always something new you can see in a passage. And as long as I've studied this story, I saw some things new this week that I'd never noticed before about the story. So I want you to track along the lines of it with me, even though I know how familiar it is to you and how easy it is to check out when we hear a familiar story, right? Well, I want you to follow along. Number one, I want you to note the context with me. Say the context. Understanding the backstory here, I think, is hugely important as to why Jesus tells all three of the stories in the chapter, but especially this last story. And the context is the opening two verses we read, and that's why I read them on purpose. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2 says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained and said, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I want you to notice there are two groups listening to Jesus tell the story. There's two groups who came to church that day. And I would tell you there's two groups that come to church every day. And there are two groups listening to me preach just as surely as there are two groups listening to Jesus preach. And then you find them both here in the story. The first group are the tax collectors and the sinners, right? That's the first group. These are the folks that everyone knew were living an ungodly life, a life that was not acceptable. They did not keep God's law. They didn't follow the rules. They didn't check the boxes. They were not acceptable in the eyes of respectable people in their society. And then you've got this other group, the tax collectors and the sinners are being complained about by the scribes and the Pharisees. And these are the well-to-do people. They not only are upstanding citizens who try to keep the law, they go above and beyond. They keep all the rules that even only the priesthood was required to keep. And they think everybody ought to keep every rule that they keep. They check every box. They mark every check mark. They dot every I. They cross every T. They are meticulous in keeping the rules because they are convinced if they keep the rules that God is obligated to them and must bless them. And so they think they've got God on the hook. The Pharisees demand that everyone keep even the most minute law. They even make up extra rules to make sure you don't break the actual rules, right? The law said you don't work on the Sabbath day. Well, the Pharisees said you can't eat an egg if the chicken laid the egg on the Sabbath day because the chicken did work. They make up rules to keep from breaking the rules. That's how meticulous they are about all of this. The Pharisees had a name for people who didn't keep all the rules and measure up to their standards. They called them the people of the land. Now, you might think that sounds like a nice name, people of the land. It was not a compliment. They were earthy. They were dirty. It was a nice way of calling somebody a dirtbag. They're just people of the land. They're just dirty people. They're just common. They're low down. They're earthy. That's the way they felt about them. To the Pharisees, they were definitely unclean. The Pharisees had rules about these people. If you were a Pharisee, you did not call them as a witness in a trial. You did not make them the trustee of charitable funds. You would not assign them to be the caretaker for an orphan. You would not accompany them on a journey. You would not be a guest in their home for a dinner party, and you would never invite one of them to be a guest in your home. In fact, you wanted to have no business dealings with them at all, and if you did, it was only because you could not help it, and then you kept it to a bare minimum. That's how they treated the people of the earth, the people of the land. The Pharisees had a motto about these people, and this was their motto: "There is joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated by God. That was the motto of the Pharisees. There's joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated by God. They were quite sure that when God's Messiah showed up on the scene, he was going to join their group. He would be a Pharisee, and he would join their ranks and condemn the sinful people around them and bring God's judgment. What a shock Jesus was to these people when he showed up on the scene. They were not prepared for Jesus. They were not ready for him. He totally cut against the grain of their expectations. Jesus, we find the complaint about him in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Do you hear it? He breaks both of the rules. He not only receives them, he enjoys them for a meal. He comes to their dinner parties and invites them to his. Wow. This man, he eats with sinners and receives them. The motto of Jesus earlier in the chapter is a spinoff of their motto. The Pharisees said, there's joy in heaven over a sinner who's obliterated by God. Jesus tells the story of the lost sheep and says, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. And then he tells the story of the lost coin, and he says, and there is joy in heaven over one sinner who is found. Wow. The joy of God is not in obliterating sinners. The joy of God is in saving sinners. God does not desire the condemnation of the lost. God desires the salvation of the lost. And I want to tell you, if you're in the room today and you haven't checked all the boxes and you haven't done everything just right and you wonder how God feels about you, if you're in the room and you've wandered away from God and you wonder if he would ever take you back again, read Luke 15 this afternoon. Hear these stories and see the heart of God for you. God wants you to come home. And his joy is in your return. Amen? Amen. Jesus stood up to preach that morning. He had members of both groups sitting in front of him, the scribes and Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners. They were there. That's the context of the story. It is to these two groups that Jesus talks about a man who had two sons. And if you've guessed that the two sons represent the two groups, you're tracking and you're spot on. That's exactly the way Jesus intends us to understand the story. So let's look at the story. Let's look at the contents, number two of the story. Say the contents. So we got the context, scribes and Pharisees, tax collectors and sinners, right? Two groups. Now let's get the story. Here's the story. The first part of the story is the road to the far country. We start with the younger son, and the younger son walks up to his father and says to him, Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that falls to me. Now, you and I are familiar with the story, and so how that tracks might be lost on us. But can I promise you, that line would have shocked the original hearers in a major kind of way. No boy ever would have walked up to his father and asked for his inheritance. When do you get an inheritance? When somebody's dead, right? They die and leave you something. And so for this young man to say to his father, give me my portion of the inheritance, was to wish his father dead. It was like looking at his daddy and saying, I wish you were dead so I could go ahead and get my money. It was the height of insult. It was a horrible humiliation to his father. He insults him to his face in front of his brother and his family and his other servants. Here he is. In Israel, a father was not at liberty to divide his property any way he chose. The law required that the older son would receive a double portion from the younger son, because the older son also had the responsibility of taking care of mom and dad in their declining years. And so the extra money was to help take care of them. And so the older boy was going to get 2/3, and the younger boy would get 1/3 of the inheritance. Occasionally, a father would retire early and divide his property in advance, but most of the time, you didn't get an inheritance until the father passed away. This young man wants his father's stuff, but he doesn't want his father. He wants his daddy's possessions, but he does not want his daddy's fellowship. That's horrible. Imagine this. This father is suffering the hardest thing imaginable, rejected love. His love is being rejected by his boy. The only thing harder to imagine in verse 12 from the son's insult is the father's response. If you look at the second half of verse 12, it says, "So the father divided his livelihood." Wow. Custom would have demanded that the father drive the boy out of the house and run him off. But that's not what the father did. The father goes and divides his livelihood. Why does it say his livelihood? Because most of his possessions would have been his land holdings. And he had to sell his land in order to give them the money that fell to them, to this young man. Here he is. The father agrees to tear his life apart, to sell off one third of his holdings. This would diminish his status, his wealth, and his standing in the eyes of the community. He endures a great insult in order to give the boy what he asked for. We know where the story goes from here. Verse 13 says, "And after not many days, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed into a far country, and wasted his possessions on prodigal living." He had a restless attitude, and it led to reckless living. And his reckless living led to a ruined life. That's always the way that sin goes. You get restless, and you get reckless. And then you get ruined. That's the way sin treats you. It'll take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you dreamed you'd ever have to pay. Verse 14, "But when he spent all, there arose a famine in the land. And this young man began to be in need." Verse 15 says, "He began to be in want. And he joined himself to a citizen of that country and went to the fields to feed the pigs." No self-respecting Jewish person would ever stoop so low as this young man stooped. But he was hungry and needy, and he did the unthinkable. Now he's the one humiliated and embarrassed. But suddenly the story takes an unexpected turn. Verse 17 says, "But when he came to himself," say that with me, "but when he came to himself." Barclay says that's the greatest compliment God could ever pay humankind. That maybe one day, by the grace of God, in your brokenness and your sin and your bondage and your addiction and your emptiness, that one day you would have enough sense to come to yourself, to wake up and see where the road your own has led you, and for your eyes to open and your heart to turn, and for you to change your mind and make a different choice. The Bible says he came to himself. You've got to come to yourself before you can come to God. You've got to wake up and recognize that the road you're on is a dead end. This young man did that, and so he made a different choice. He said, "I will rise and go back to my father's house." He even prepared a speech that he was going to say. He realizes his situation. He repents of his sin, and he returns to the father's house. So we go from the road to the far country to the return to the father's house, and that's what we see him doing next. The younger brother decides to go home and beg his father to take him on as a hired hand. Say, a hired hand. Now that part of the story is important. Here's why. He doesn't believe that he'll ever be restored as a son. Custom would have forbidden that. He's been so insulting to his father, not only by the way he's lived, but by the way he treated his dad on the way out. And he doesn't think he could ever be restored as a son again. He doesn't even ask to become one of the regular servants. The servants would have lived in the house with the family and been taken care of like part of the family. He doesn't even ask for that. He asked to be a hired hand. And what that means is he would never live in the father's house. He wouldn't even live on the father's property. He would live in the village. He would learn a trade. He would come in and work. And then he would go back and live away from his father's presence. Probably never even bump into or see his father again. Because he would come in and work and leave and go home. Custom required that if this young man was going to return to the community at all, he would have to pay his father back the one third of the inheritance that he had lost by his horrible way of living. And so he's probably thinking, if I come back and take a job, I can begin to pay my daddy back the debt that I owe him, and I can earn my way back into a relationship with him of some sort. Here it is. He wants to repay his father, and he's going to try to get a job in order to do that, working on his father's land. Verse 20 says, but while he was still a far way off, the father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son begins his rehearsed speech. He gets halfway through the opening line. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And just as he begins to lay his offer on the table of working off the debt by being a hired hand, the father interrupts the speech. He won't even let him continue. He cuts him off mid-sentence, and he's not even talking to him anymore. He's talking to everyone around him, and he says to the servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. The best robe would have been the father's own robe. Put a ring on his hand. The ring on his hand would have been the father's signet ring. It was like the check. It was like having the ability to execute business in the father's name. You would have a ring with your symbol on it, and you would seal wax seals on documents. It was the way of signing your name on something. And if you had that ring pressed in the wax, it was as good as your own signature. He gave the boy his signet ring. It was like giving him his daddy's American Express card back, saying, here you go. You've got my robe on your shoulders. You've got my American Express card in your hand. And then he puts shoes on his feet. Say shoes. Now, why does that matter? Shoes matter because slaves didn't wear shoes. The only people in the family who wore shoes were members of the family. And by putting shoes on his feet, he was saying, you're not going to be a servant. I'm going to restore you to your full status as my son. He comes back wearing his daddy's best coat with his daddy's American Express card in his hand and a new pair of shoes on his feet, fully restored to his old position of sonship in his daddy's house. Can you say praise the Lord for that? Here he is. I want you to notice the father ran to him. Jewish patriarchs would never have run. It was shameful. Women ran, children ran, teenagers ran, but old men did not run. It was beneath them. They were too dignified for that. Notice that he saw him when he was still a far way off. Why? He'd been looking out the window for him every day since he left. That's why. He'd been longing for him and expecting him to return. He fell on his neck and kissed him. He loses all emotional restraint when the boy comes home. He gushes with love over him. This is not the way a father would act. This is the way a mother would act. He loses all control. He gets all emotional. He is not interested in making the boy earn his way back into the good standing of the community. He's not willing to make him pay the debt back. He's not willing to wait for him to make restitution. He's not even willing to wait for him to get a bath or change his clothes. No, this younger son will be restored to his old position. Not because he's earned it or deserved it. Not because he's paid his dues and earned his way back. The father is bringing him back on his own, not as a hired servant, not even as a house slave, but as a fully restored son. And notice that it is nothing the son does. It is all of the father's initiative. Verse 22, but the father said, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And a robe on his shoulders, he put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The robe means honor, the ring means authority, and the shoes mean sonship. This boy has been fully restored. Verse 23, and here's the clincher. And this is what makes his brother fighting mad. Verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. He throws the boy a welcome home party, and he kills the fatted calf in order to do it. In the time that Jesus is living in Palestine, people didn't eat meat every meal like we do. We're going to enjoy a great hamburger in about 20 minutes. But they didn't eat meat every meal. They only ate meat on certain occasions. It was a delicacy. It was a special treat. And even then, it would often be a lamb or maybe a goat. But in order for you to kill the fatted calf, that only happened on the most special of occasions. And it was something that you invited the entire community to join and have part in. The rest of the story hinges on this detail, and that's why I'm pointing it out to you. So you've got the context, and you've got the content of the story, the prodigal son. But I want you to notice the contrast. Say the contrast. Notice you've got the story of boy number one. Now you're going to get the story of the second boy, the older son. And we pick up his story in verse 25. He comes in from the field, and as he draws near the house, he hears the music from the party. Everyone is celebrating, and so he asks one of the servants, "Hey, can you clue me in as to what's going on here?" Verse 27, he says, "Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28, "But he was angry and would not go in, so his son came out and pleaded with him." I want you to notice something about both boys. The father goes out of the house to both boys. He goes out of the house and meets the prodigal on the road. And then he goes out of the house and meets the elder brother on the porch to invite him into the party. The father has to go out and invite both of them to join the celebration. The attention shifts from the younger son to the father and now to the elder brother. The older brother is upset because of the cost. What is he saying? He's saying to the father, "How dare you use your wealth like this? I've obeyed you all these years. Surely I have some say in this. It was embarrassing enough what the boy did to our family. Now you're embarrassing our family by taking him back the way you're doing. Can't believe this. How dare you do that?" In verse 29, he insults his father. He said to his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never even gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as this son comes of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." I want you to notice two things about the boy's speech. Until this point in the story, it says he lived a prodigal life. No details were given. This is the one who throws the details up. He's the only one to mention the prostitutes. Do you notice that? Have you ever noticed that when somebody tries to get their life right with God, there's always somebody in the church who wants to talk about their past and throw up in their face what they did? You ever notice that? And it's the boy in the house talking about the boy who's trying to make his way back home, who wants to throw up all the... Nobody mentions the details, but he wants to mention all the details. The second thing I want you to notice is what he calls him. He doesn't call him my brother. He doesn't say, "When my brother came home." He says, "When your son came home." He doesn't even claim him as kin anymore. And I want to tell you, there's some people who sit on church pews who imagine this great divide between them and prodigal lost people, and they don't want anything to do with those people when they come back. And that's a problem. It's not biblical. It's not the heart of God. It's not the heart we see in the Father in the story. Hear me. He refuses to attend the celebration banquet his father's hosting. The father has to go out and beg him to come to the party. Then he disrespects his daddy in front of everybody. Notice verse 31, "Son," even though he won't refer to his brother as his brother, this man still calls both boys his son. In fact, the term in the Greek is technon, it's child, my son. It's a term of endearment, my boy, please listen to me. I want you both at the party. He says to him, "You are always with me and all that I have is yours." Say that with me. All that I have is yours. That is the most important detail in the story, and you'll see it in just a minute. Notice the heart of the father. He went out to meet both boys. He endures an insult from both of his sons. And he invites both children to attend the party that he's throwing in order to experience the joy of his heart. This story just reaches its climax, and we're hanging on every word. We want to see how it will end. Jesus leaves us with a cliffhanger, and we want to know, well, did the boy come in? Did the older son attend the party? Did he make up with his brother? Did he reconcile? Are they one big happy family? How does the story end? And Jesus just stops talking and ends the parable right there. Cliffhanger. We don't know. We aren't told how the story ends. What is the conclusion? Well, let me give you the conclusion. What Jesus is doing in the story is what we call participatory theater. What he's doing at this point is he's turning around to those two groups of people, and he's hoping they understand, right now I'm looking at the two brothers. And I want to tell you as a pastor this morning, right now I'm looking at the two brothers. There are sinners and tax collectors. There are scribes and Pharisees. There are people who have messed up royally. And there are people who have meticulously checked every box for as long as they can remember. Are the two groups going to come together? How does the story end? Jesus looks at his congregation just as I look at mine. And the answer is, I don't know. You tell me. Because we are the characters in the story. Do you get it? We decide how the story ends. We determine where it goes from here as a church. You determine as an individual, who are you going to be in the story? I want to tell you today, this is the call. This is the conclusion. Jesus wants us to know the end hasn't been written yet. It's up to us to decide where it goes from here. Do you remember the opening verses? Tax collectors and sinners, Pharisees and scribes, and the Pharisees are mad because Jesus is receiving these people into his kingdom. The point of the story is not just about the prodigal son. The story is about two sons. The story begins, a man had two sons. Say two sons. And both of them are important in the story. The older son is the scribes and Pharisees. The younger son is the tax collectors and the sinners. Tim Keller says the boys represent two very different ways that every one of us try to manage God in our lives. Do you hear me? Notice the three characters in the story. You've got a younger brother. And the younger brother represents everybody in the world who believes the lie of the enemy when the enemy whispers in your ear and says, follow your heart. There are people in the world who believe that the way to get ahead is by self-discovery. Say self-discovery. In other words, don't listen to anybody, throw off the rules, don't listen to what anybody tells you to do with your life. You've got to go out there and find yourself. You've got to make your own decisions. Don't let anybody tell you how to do it or what you are. You go do you, boo. That's what the world says. And we see our culture has taken this and run with it to the farthest extreme. People who are absolutely wrecking their lives on a path of self-discovery. People who are out there just doing whatever they want to do, whatever pops in their mind to do. Wow. That's the younger brother. I'll decide what's right for me. I don't need a preacher or some old book telling me what to do. His way of dealing with God is to get as far away from God as he can. Then there's the older brother. His motto is not follow your heart. His motto is follow the rules. Say that with me. Follow the rules. That's his motto. The older brother takes the path of moral conformity. His way of dealing with God is to obey the rules, to check the boxes, to do everything you can to do what you're supposed to do. Why? So that God will owe you a good life. He checks the boxes not because he loves God, but because he loves himself and he wants to make God his debtor. This is his way of managing God. God, if I do everything just like I'm supposed to, you will owe me a good life. And there are people who do that. So I'm going to go to church and I'm going to pay my tithes and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray and I'm going to serve on a team and I'm going to check every box the preacher tells me I need to check. If you'll just keep your nose clean, if you'll pray, if you'll give, if you'll serve, God's got to bless you. He owes it to you. You've earned it. That's the attitude of the older brother. What's the problem with both of them? Neither one of them loved the Father. They both want the father's stuff and don't care anything about their daddy. And they both found different ways to get what they want from their daddy without having to really deal with him. One of them chooses to get what he wants by being really, really bad. And the other one decides to get what he wants by being really, really good. But I want to tell you, one of them's just as sorry as the other one. The man didn't have one lost son. The man had two lost sons. One of them who left and one of them who stayed. One of them who looked really bad and one of them who looked really good. Do you see it? Do you hear it? This is what Jesus is driving at. There's only one other character in the story, and that's the Father. And what's his motto? His motto is not follow your heart. You'll make a wreck out of your life and end up in the pig pen. His motto is not follow the rules so that God can owe you something. His motto is follow my love. The younger brother types divide the world into two categories. They say you've got the open-minded liberal people and they're in. And you've got the closed-minded judgmental conservative people and they're out. And they live in the blue states, right? Yeah. And then you've got the older brother types. And they divide the world into two categories too. There's the good moral conservative people like us. And then there's those bad, immoral, liberal people who live in the blue states, and we're not like them. And they're out, and we're in. We divide the world in half, don't we? Both groups divide the world into two categories. But Jesus says, no, it's not the open-minded are in and the judgmental are out. It's not the good people are in and the bad people are out. Jesus says, no, you've missed it. The humble are in and the proud are out. Do you see it? No? Let me try again. The people understand that, most of us understand that I'm neither morally good nor that graciously forgiving. Those who've seen the truth about their own hearts realize the only way they're ever going to make it is by the grace and mercy of God. And when you realize that and you kneel down at the foot of a cross, there's hope for you. You see, there is a line that runs through this world. There are only two categories in the eyes of God, but it's not a line running between the open-minded people and the judgmental people, like the younger brother thinks it is. No. And there's not a line running between the good people and the bad people, like the older brother thinks there is. Remember that opening line? Jesus, they're mad. The Pharisees are mad because Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he do that? Oh, thanks be to God that that verse is in the Bible. I'm so glad to read that Jesus receives sinners because I want to tell you, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's not one who does good, not one. Christ receives sinners because that's the only kind of people there are down here to receive. Do you hear me? That's the point of the story. Christ receiveth sinful men and eateth with them. You ought to shout and rejoice over that verse because that means there's hope for me and there's hope for you. Whether you're an older brother or a younger brother, whether you're in the good crowd or the bad crowd, whether you're in the liberal side or the judgmental side, erase all those lines. Listen to me. Here's what's scary about the story. The younger brother tries to be his own savior and control God by living any way he wants to. The older brother tries to be his own savior and control God by living a very good life. But they're both alienated from their father's heart. Neither one loves their daddy. They just found different ways to get what they want from him. What they really love is wealth, status, possessions, and they love themselves. One did it by being very good. One did it by being very bad. But by the end of the story, here's what's scary. The bad one is saved, and the good one is still lost. One of them is in the party enjoying his father's love, and the other one is standing on the porch mad about how good his daddy is. Do you hear me? The bad kid is saved, and the good kid's lost by the end of the story. The elder son was not lost in spite of his goodness. He was lost because of his goodness. It's not his sins, but his damnable good works that are keeping him from receiving the gift of God's grace. Do you see it? It's not his sins, it's his righteousness that's got him in trouble, his self-righteousness. Wow. Let me tell you where the story really turns for me. Verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." You know what this boy needed? He needed a better older brother. All that the father had belonged to the elder brother. That was a true statement. Remember, he had already divided his property. He gave one third to the younger brother, and the other two thirds by law belonged to whom? The older brother. So he wasn't exaggerating when he looked at the older boy and said, "Everything that I have belongs to you." That was legally true. And that's also why the older brother is pitching such a fit when he comes home at the end of work and the daddy has given him the credit card and killed the fatted calf. Because whose credit card and whose fatted calf is it really? It's the older brother's. That's why he's fighting mad about it. How dare you take what belongs to me and give it to him? Pastor, I've served in this church for 25 years. How dare you give my position to that young guy who's only been here a year, and you know how he used to live. Glory to God. No, there's not any older brothers in the church, are there? No. Listen to me today. The father had given all to the older brother that was left. It's not, listen, we think that salvation is free. It is not free. It is only free to the younger son. The older brother has to pay from his inheritance the price to see his brother restored. Why does Jesus put such a nasty older brother in the story? So the Pharisees will see their heart, so that they can look in the mirror and see how they look to God, to show the Pharisees what they really look like. Here's the problem. They are the older brother, but they're very bad at their job. This young man needed a true elder brother. Say that with me. A true elder brother. Why? What would a true elder brother have done? A true elder brother would have looked into his daddy's face and seen the heartbreak that he had day after day after day. A true elder brother would have heard his daddy crying himself to sleep every night in his bedroom. A true elder brother would have seen his daddy looking out the kitchen window every morning over his cup of coffee. And a true elder brother would have got up and said, "Daddy, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go find him, and I'm going to go rescue him, and I'm going to go bring him back to you. And if he's gotten himself in a mess, I'm going to take the money out of my wallet, and I'm going to pay the debt he owes. But whatever I've got to do, I'm going to bring that boy back here to you, because I'm tired of seeing your heart broke like it is." And the boy in this story didn't have a real elder brother. But I thank God every day that I had an elder brother like that. And he didn't walk across town and he didn't pay out of his wallet, but he left heaven and he wrapped himself in human flesh and he came down from the ivory palaces of glory and he walked on this earth and he bore my sin. And when he saw me, a slave to the devil and a slave to my sin, he didn't open his wallet. He opened his arms and he laid down on a cross and he bled and he died and he didn't stop until he paid the debt that I owed. And when I looked up at him in my sin and my shame, he grabbed hold of me and rescued me and said, "We're going back to your daddy's house. I'm here to restore you to relationship with your father." Thank God we had an older brother like that. And that's why the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Brothers, you've got an elder brother who paid whatever he had to pay so you could be restored to relationship with your heavenly Father. At the cross, Jesus paid the debt. So I want to tell you today, if you are a younger son and you've wandered away from God, hear the heart of God for you today. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, just come home. Whatever debt you owe has already been paid by your elder brother on the cross of Calvary. There's a price, but it's already been paid, and you're free to come home. Listen to me today. Don't follow your heart. Don't try to manage God by pushing Him aside and living any way that you choose. Don't do that. Don't follow the path of self-discovery. It will leave you alienated from the heart of the only Savior who can ever meet your deepest need. It'll leave you addicted and broken and empty. Repent of your sins and surrender your life to the Lordship of Jesus so He can rescue you and restore you to God. Some of you are younger brother types, and you need to repent and surrender to the Savior. Some of you here today are elder brother types. You need to lay down your mantra of just follow the rules. Stop trying to control God and others by being the good one and not making the mistakes that other people do. Pastor, I've lived that way my whole life. Yeah, and you're always mad at people who hurt you. You hold a grudge. You find it hard to forgive and let people go. You're always the one who's toting the load of that. There are whole categories of people, if you're honest, you look down upon. You feel like you're the good one, but you are always the one who's unhappy, and you have never been able to figure that out. You struggle to forgive those who've hurt you. You struggle to see God forgive others and watch them be restored to His fellowship or service. Well, Pastor, what's the answer for me? Same as the elder brother. Repent of your self-righteousness and surrender to the love of Jesus so that He can save you from your sin. Whether you're there, listen, there's only three kinds of people in the world. There are younger brothers who live whatever way they want to and find the emptiness of that. There are older brothers who try to check the boxes and keep the rules so God will owe them something. The only other person, the only other category are the Christians. And a Christian is someone who understands that they are lost and away from God, and that their only hope of ever being restored is that an elder brother named Jesus came and paid the price on the cross for their sin. And that the Father's arms stand wide open, and that when they made one step in His direction, He ran toward them and received them into His family. A Christian is the one who realizes that everything he has is a gift of God's grace. Everything I have, I didn't earn. I received as a gift of grace. We don't earn the robe. We don't earn the ring. We don't earn the shoes. They're gifts of grace. Christians are confusing. The church is confusing. At times we sound very conservative, don't we? No, we believe this book. We believe the morality of this book. And we're not going to back up on the standards of what God says are right and wrong. Absolutely. That's right. That's us. And yet on the other side, we preach about a God who loves you and will forgive you, who will rescue you from a mess, even if it's a mess you made yourself. Anybody ever had God pull you out of a hole you dug? Yeah, I have. Absolutely. We are confusing to the world. Why? Because we're not younger brothers or older brothers. We have received the heart of God the Father. And our heart is, follow the lead of love. Come home today. The point is not the sins of the young man. A lot of people say, well, that's how you get saved. You come back and you repent of your list of sins. The problem is, a lot of you in the room don't have a list. You've lived a pretty good life. But you still need to be saved. Because your good works won't get you there. What do? You trust in Jesus. All of your hope at the cross. Older brother, younger brother, makes no difference. Where are you today? Are you kneeling at the cross? Have you entered into the joy of your Father's fellowship? Are you enjoying the party and the feast? Are you celebrating that God has rescued you and saved you and restored you, and you're shouting and singing about that every week, knowing you didn't earn it or can never deserve it? But oh, what a joy it is to be forgiven and to be born again. If not, then you're either still trying to earn God's love or you're still trying to run from God's love. Where are you? Stand with me all over God's house today. As our team comes and helps me close, I want us to pray, and I want to give you a chance to respond. Whichever brother you are, whichever son you find yourself to be today, whether you're a younger brother who needs to come home, I invite you, come and kneel at the cross. Come and return to God. You will find He is willing and ready to receive you back into His family. Maybe you're here today and you're an older brother. You're one of those people. You're one of those people who sit on church pews every week and you check the boxes and keep the rules. But if you're honest, you do not enjoy fellowship with God. You don't regularly experience the love that God has for you. You don't feel His love washing over you. You don't often feel His Spirit connecting with you. You often stand and fold your hands and kind of look around the room wondering why everybody else seems so excited about this when you don't. Can I tell you what's the matter? What's the matter is you need to get off the porch and come into the house. You're so close. I mean, you're close enough to hear the music, but your lips are not singing the song. You're so close. You can smell the barbecue on the grill, but there's not a hamburger on your plate because you haven't been willing to attend the party with the younger brothers who messed up and came home. Where are you? The place God wants you to be is in relationship with Him and reconciled to your brothers and sisters around the room, no matter what their backstory is. You hear me? Younger brothers, older brothers, just come home. Just come home. Would you pray? Father, I've done my best to help us to see the impact of a story we probably heard 100 times. And Father, I pray today that You will do what I cannot do. I pray that by Your Spirit, You will apply the truth of it to our heart. I pray that You will shine the light in on us and You will show us who we really are. Father, today, if there's a younger brother in the house, if there's a man or woman here who has lived their life just as far away from God as they can, and they tried to push God to the edges and they just wanted to live their own way and ignore God, and today, Lord, Your love has closed in on them. You have brought them to the foot of the cross. You've brought them into this room this morning. Father, I pray that they would understand, Lord, You are running toward them like the shepherd looking for the lost sheep, like the woman sweeping for the lost coin. You are looking for them today. You are searching for them. You are drawing them. You are longing for them. And Father, today would be the day they return to relationship with Christ. Father, I pray for the older brothers in the room today, that today would be the day that, Lord, they stop checking boxes and trying to earn what already belongs to them, Your love, Your acceptance, Your approval. And that, Lord, today would be the day that they just say, Lord Jesus, I'm going to lay down all my striving and I'm going to rest in the cross. I'm going to trust in the blood. I'm going to enjoy Your love for me that I could not earn, but You freely given me. And I'm going to be reconciled not only to my Father, but to my brothers and sisters, no matter what they've done. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. I want to open the altar this morning. Older brother, younger brother, if you need to respond, I invite you to come today. Amen? While we sing, let's lift our voice to the Lord. If you need to pray, I invite you to come. Let's pray together. Amen?